I minister the word of the Lord to you this morning from Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, we'll be reading together the first 14 verses, focusing especially on what the Apostle Paul challenges us to in verses 12 through 14. I'd also invite you, following the reading, to keep your Bibles open as I'll be referring to Colossians 3 as well. So please, again, keep your Bibles handy so you can follow along in that passage with me also. Philippians 3, this is the inspired word of our God. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision, for we worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. And now the words of our text in reflection in response to that. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Thus far God's word, and may he add his blessing to the reading and preaching of it today. Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, now that the new year has dawned, let me ask you, what plans and goals do you have for the new year? What areas in your life stand in need of change, reform, improvement? Have you given any thought already to how you might use your time and talents in service to the Lord in this new year? I ask those questions not because setting goals, not because making resolutions is fashionable or trendy, but because it is a vital part of the Christian life. A person much wiser than I once said, to fail to plan is to plan to fail. And I believe that same principle applies when it comes to setting goals. If we fail to set goals, no matter who you are, no matter what capacity you serve, even on committees, even as a parent in the home, if you fail to set any goals, we are at the very least accepting mediocrity in life. And we are at the very worst embracing stagnation, if not altogether failure. And I know the jokes we make about this. We tend to be clever and we say, well, if I don't set any goals and I don't disappoint myself, if I don't set any goals, I don't have to worry about falling short of them. But still, as Christians, we have to ask ourselves, what does God expect of me? What does God ask of me? What would God have me accomplish in this new year? And just to encourage you along these lines, the Apostle Paul set goals. In fact, you could read through his epistles and find various goals that he sets, short-term goals, Think of Romans 15 and elsewhere where Paul writes about how he plans to visit this place and that place, how he tells the Christians in this church and that church, how I long to be with you, I plan to be with you. If plans go accordingly, you know, then I'll be with you this time next year. Short-term goals. Also in Colossians 1, Paul reveals his own personal goals as an apostle, what he hopes to accomplish in their hearts and lives. He shares those hopes with them. And on other occasions, like the one in our text, Paul gives long-term goals, what we can expect, what we should aim for, what we should shoot for as we live as Christians in this world, what the Lord expects from us in the Christian life. And we find that here as the Apostle Paul challenges God's people to forge ahead, to press onward and upward as we make our way along this earthly pilgrimage. And this morning I want to focus on two aspects of Paul's call, his challenge to the church, onward and upward. These two points. First, his humble confession. Secondly, his forward vision, his forward-looking vision. First, his humble confession. Now, people of God, I believe without a doubt that one of the most important aspects of setting goals and making plans is to be realistic. It's to be honest about that which we can attain. You know, you think about that. If we set too high goals for ourselves, we will almost certainly disappoint ourselves, almost certainly become discouraged. In fact, sometimes we set these goals so high, they can become a burden upon us. Something we realize is simply unattainable. And for this reason, I really enjoyed Reverend Rhoda's sermon on Sunday night and the message he gave about our need to grow in the Word. And I thought he gave some excellent application by a way of reading God's Word. That we don't read God's Word just to stay on schedule. That we don't read God's Word just to get through it in a year or even two. Which can be a very discouraging thing when we fall behind, when we're not able to make it. But we read the Word of God for the purpose of our understanding, of our knowing who the Lord is. We read it for the purpose of fellowshipping with the Lord, of the enjoyment that it brings us as we grow in the depth of understanding for our Lord. That's both the incentive and the profit from reading the Word of God. And in that way, I like what this particular passage has to say, as the Apostle Paul is also sensitive to that reality. I hope you see that here. We have a tendency as God's people to become easily discouraged, easily disappointed. And so he calls us, the saints, to push forward, to strain toward that which is ahead, but he does so in a most wonderfully modest and humble fashion. Now, to explain what I mean, to set this up, let me take you all the way back to the beginning verses. There, Paul begins with a warning to those Christians who put their confidence in the flesh, to be on your guard against them. Those who find pride and circumcision under the law, their observance of the law, their status and standing. Paul says, I know what that's like because that's who I was in a previous incarnation and in my previous life. He took great pride in his identity as a child of Israel, being of the tribe of Benjamin, of the chosen people of God. And he says, I have every reason for confidence along those lines. We read his impeccable pedigree of holiness. Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, zeal, persecuting the church. As to righteousness, as to his legalistic tendencies, righteous, faultless. But then what happened to Paul? Well, Christ found him, didn't he? And then what happened? Paul says, when Christ found me, I considered all that was once gain to be loss, even more than that, to be rubbish, to be garbage, for the sake of gaining Christ. So everything that he had once considered to be of great importance is now utterly meaningless. We might say that, and $1.07 gets you a cup of coffee at McDonald's. It amounts to nothing. So he realizes just how vain, just how empty it all is outside of a saving knowledge of his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I hope you heard that too, the emphasis that Paul placed there on the righteousness that comes from God by faith in Jesus Christ. So what Paul does value, what he does cherish, is gaining Christ and the righteousness that comes not from himself, not from who he is, not from what he has done, but the righteousness that comes through faith in who Christ is and based upon what he has done. And then Paul concludes with verses 10 and 11, and this is sort of the upshot of all this, by stating very clearly what his ambition is now, what his goal, what his desire is when it comes to Christ. He says this: I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. What exactly is he saying there? What exactly does he want to attain? What does he long for? It's this. The Apostle Paul longs for the perfection that comes to those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. I could state it this way. The Apostle Paul longs for the final state, the glorified state of the believer, but he longs for that, even as we should, in the here and now. In the here and now. He wants salvation in its final and fullest form. That's his goal. That's his desire. That's his life's ambition in body and soul right now. And I ask you, is there any ambition? Is there any desire greater than that, grander than that, more glorious, more noble than that for any child of God? I hope you say no. Of course not. This is the goal that Paul passes along to the saints in Philippi and to the church of Jesus Christ today and into the future. He wants us to cherish Christ and his righteousness, that we would desire to experience salvation as well in its fullest and final form. But notice how humbly, how pastorally, how gently and lovingly he presents this goal to the saints. This is remarkable. Look at verses 12 through 13 now. Not that I have obtained all this. That's what Paul says. He longs for perfection, but then he says right away, not that I have obtained all this. Not that I have already been made perfect. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Then, as if he senses the need to repeat himself, so that the saints would listen, he says, brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. Notice by these words, Paul doesn't put up a false front, does he? Paul doesn't pretend to be someone he is not. He hasn't changed his tune. Some commentators reflect on this, saying that they believe there was something of this teaching of perfectionism in the church, and that perhaps there were others, super apostles among the leaders and teachers of the church, who talked as if they had already arrived. And certainly we know the effect of the Pharisees, how they talked down to everyone, how they condescended, how they had arrived, spiritually speaking. Paul will have none of that. As I said a moment ago, he hasn't changed his tune. This is the same man who refers to himself, to his own spiritual son in the faith, to Timothy in his first letter, as the worst of all sinners, as the chief of all sinners. He knows he's unworthy to inherit that gift of eternal life. So it's not like Paul forgets who he is. He doesn't lose sight of who he is. And here's the upshot, again, where I want you to see. As Paul calls us to this, as he challenges us to this, he's not standing on the top of the mountain of sanctification. He's not standing on the top of the mountain of holiness, so to speak, and looking down the cliff and looking down at everyone, calling down to us, saying, hey, just keep on keeping on. Hey, just put one step in front of the other. Hey, just work hard to try to attain what I have attained. You have to see this to understand it. Not that I have already attained all this. I don't know how many of you own workout videos, exercise videos, but if you do, you know exactly what I'm talking about here, or you will in a moment. The man or the woman typically leading these videos has already attained a level of fitness few of us can even imagine as far as looking like that. They have the sculpted bodies, they have the ripped abs and everything else. And in their introductory comments, with straight faces no less, they tell you that you can look like they look if you work out 30 minutes a day for the next 90 days or however much it is. And yet when you start that 30-minute routine of push-ups and crunches and whatever else it is, they breeze right through it. And where are you? Usually you're lying on the ground in pain. You're at least three reps behind, if not a whole exercise behind. You're huffing and puffing because you can't even do half the exercises because you're so out of shape. And they don't even tell you that you really need to be in very good shape to do the exercises they call you to. It's maddening. It's one of the greatest disincentives I have to exercising in that regard. It's discouraging. The goal they set, you see, seems simply unattainable. I would do much better with a middle-aged man working out beside me or leading the exercise who has physical limitations, who can't do everything in that regard. But again, that's not very marketable, is it? It's not very appealing. You can still look like me after 30 days. Who wants that, right? But again, this is where, to bring it back to Paul, this is where his approach is so refreshing. I hope you see that, how encouraging it is. Again, he doesn't call out to us as the super apostle, as the one who stands on top of the mountain. He doesn't stand at the finish line saying, hey, I'm there, just keep on going. I did it. You can do it too. No, he's right there beside us, isn't he? He's a fellow pilgrim on the way. He's walking the same path. He faced the very same challenges as one who knows all too well. He is not perfect. He has fallen. He has failed. Very much like Christ in that regard, as one to whom we look. But he was perfect in everything. The Apostle Paul says, I go on in the strength Christ gives me. I go on walking and knowing the power of God that works in me is also at work in you. And he keeps striving. He keeps going. Think of that as a husband, as a wife. I know that personally, as a husband and as a father and as a pastor and as a teacher, I cannot tell you how comforting these words are, how edifying and encouraging it is to hear Paul say this the way he does. Think about that. Who would ever dare to preach, to teach, to parent, to give advice, to counsel, or to lead by example if the prerequisite was you have to already attain perfection? You have to already master the Christian life to be able to preach or teach. You have to be the excellent parent in order to be a parent at all. What if children ever said that to us? Mom and Dad, who are you to tell me what I can or cannot do? I've seen your sins. You're no model of perfection. You're just as sinful as I am. What if children said that to parents? Right? Well, they do. And now, parents, we have an answer. Not that I have already attained all this. Not that I have already attained all this, but I press on to take hold of that which Christ has taken hold of me. What a wonderful encouragement this is. And as great of a man as Paul was, as great of a spiritual warrior or even a hero of the faith, he still humbly calls out to us as a fellow traveler, walking beside us, walking hand in hand with us, as it were, as he strains forward and following Christ Jesus the Lord. That's the way we should lead. That's the way we should lead the church and our wives and our families as parents. That's the way we should lead our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers, our students. We lead them forward by the hand, walking side by side in all humility, confessing that we are all sinners in need of God's constant grace, in need of the leading and the power and the protection of God's Holy Spirit, in need of God's daily forgiveness, as we too fall into sin along the way, as we too need to be put back on the path again and again, and go forward and strive one day after the next. So that is the first part of Paul's challenge of the saints, his humble confession. Again, he points out that he is one who travels with him on the road, not as one who has already arrived. Secondly, notice he challenges them to press forward with, or press on with a forward vision, with a forward vision. Here we get to that part of the verse, the passage where Paul says, "One thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Three observations on these verses. First of all, notice God calls Paul. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me. God called Paul heavenward in Christ Jesus. That call began the moment the Lord appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. That's when his heart, his soul, his mind began to be lifted above the things of this earth. That's when he began to be fixed on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of his salvation. That's when Paul's priorities and his direction in life literally changed. And that's when Paul began to value and to love what Christ valued, what Christ loved. Christ himself, the church, and his kingdom. And you know, we share that same calling in God, don't we? You and I have also been called heavenward in Christ by God. Some of us, that call came very early in life, as we're covenant children, born into God's family. Already at a young age, we sense that call of God to serve him, to follow him, to love him, and Jesus Christ, the one he sent. And already in our homes, right, we hear that call in Sunday school and in our Christian day schools or homeschools. We hear that heavenward call of God in Christ. We're taught, aren't we, this world is not our home. Heaven is our home. And that when our loved ones die, and one day when we shall die, we'll finally be at home with Jesus. We're taught that song, "Heaven is a wonderful place filled with glory and grace, and I want to see my Savior's face. Oh, heaven is a wonderful place." That's what our eyes are set upon. So this isn't just Paul's goal for the saints, is it? It's not just his call. It's God's goal. It's God's call. And as we move forward into the new year, we do so taking heed to the great summons of our God, just like a nation might sound forth that summons for its citizens to serve in military service. So our God calls us with even more absolute power and authority. The call is inescapable. God calls us into his service, and God calls us literally into his presence each day to seek out his face, to search out his will, to walk with him, to abide in him, to leave sin, to leave the things of this world behind, and to cling to that which is permanent. And here is where I wanted you to look with me at Colossians. If you just page forward a couple of pages there in your Bibles, if you look to Colossians 3, we see what this summons, what this heavenward call looks like. Verses 1 through 3, first of all, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds, first the hearts, now your minds, on things above, not on earthly things. Why? You died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." And going on, we see what this looks like. How do we put this into action? How does this heavenward call come to expression in your life? I was going to ask you to read this with me, but please do so in your hearts. "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices." So Paul's saying, this is what it means. Take your mind, your heart off these worldly things and put it on what? Well, if you look at verse 12, these are the heavenly things we're to focus on and pursue and set as a priority. "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy, dearly loved, clothe yourselves, wrap yourselves, set your heart and mind upon compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Bear with each other, forgiving whatever grievances you may have one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And above all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. That's what the heavenward call in Christ Jesus looks like. That's the form it takes as we strive to be done with sin and live lives to God's honor and glory. And I think as well of the heavenward call, how much more fitting is it that we belong or that we begin that call right here in God's house? For this is where we're called and drawn into sweeter and closer fellowship with God than anywhere else. Divine worship, as you've been taught and you've heard, is a wonderful sample. It's a wonderful foretaste of everlasting fellowship that we have with God in glory. And one day we long to be with Him in glory, to see Him face to face, never again to leave His sight. So we begin that now in the house of God. A second observation I make in regard to these verses is that Christ Himself holds us. Christ Himself holds us to this heavenward call. Notice we're called heavenward by God in Christ. In Christ. We don't walk this pathway alone. We don't walk the pathway in our own strength. We don't strive for perfection and sanctification in our own power and ability any more than we strive for our own salvation and righteousness. It is only and always in Christ, because we are in Him and He in us. You know, Paul wrote that in Ephesians 2. Even the faith we have, even the faith we are given or that we have to do good works, to cling to Christ, is the gift of God Himself. Not only so that no one may boast, but also so that no one would be deceived, led into thinking that somehow we can attain all this on our own. And although our pathway in life covers a lot of different terrain, sometimes life is straight and the path is smooth. Other times it's not so straight. It's rugged, hilly terrain, dangerous, twists and turns, very treacherous. And so we must, as the psalmist did, as he traversed the dangerous hills on his journey to Jerusalem, the holy city, we must cry out with that voice, "I lift up mine eyes to the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." The Lord guides our steps. He gives us grace and strength for the journey. He leads us, even though the way before us is not always very easy, even though the way before us is not always clear, even though sometimes we seem to muddle our way along and we don't know which direction to go, we don't know where the Lord leads us. Still, the Lord promises to be with us, to not let our foot slip, to lift us up even when we begin to sink in our despair. Remember, Christ has taken hold of us just as He took hold of Paul. And Christ will not let us go. That is our unshakable confidence, our unfailing assurance. We will persevere unto the end. And the town forgot to turn off the siren. It sounds at 10:30-ish. We'll work through that. I think of what Timothy says to, or what Paul writes to Timothy at the closing verses of his second letter, saying, "I have fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Now," he says, "there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have longed for His appearing." If we abide in Christ and He in us, we will also share in His reward. Third and final observation, Paul presses on, always looking ahead, never looking behind. What exactly does he mean here? I think you know by now it means, or it doesn't mean, that Paul never looks back at his past. It doesn't mean that he's lost touch of who he was outside of Christ. We know that again and again his sinful past was a reminder to him of how great God's grace was and what a great sinner he was. Paul never lost sight of the infinite grace of God, of the debt he owed
God. I think of all the times when he gave his sermons, when he preached in the book of Acts, how it was that Paul stood before even King Agrippa and he told him the story of salvation in Jesus Christ and how the God who saved him from his darkness could also save others out of their darkness, bringing him into the wonderful light. So Paul isn't saying that he forgets his past. So what is he getting at? He's getting at this. He's getting at the fact that some people, as Christians, like to look back in their life and see how far they've come. They like to chart the progress of their spiritual growth. And that's a very subtle yet powerful temptation Satan uses in terms of pride, where we come to the midpoint of our spiritual journey and we begin to be satisfied with how far we've come. We begin to take pleasure in what we've overcome, perhaps for the sake of Christ. We say, wow, look at the progress I've made. Look at how far I've come. Look at what I've overcome. Look at what I've conquered. And you know the problem that we face when we look behind. When we check to see how far we've come, well, for one, we take our eyes. If I had the over-the-ear mic, I'd turn around. But when we take our eyes off what's ahead of us and we look behind, we forget that our eyes are to be fixed on Jesus Christ, the author, the perfecter of our faith. We can't simultaneously look behind us and look ahead. So we don't take pride in what we've done. We don't take pride in what we've accomplished, so to speak. We have no reason for confidence in the flesh, as Paul has already said. So Paul says, instead of looking back to see how far I've come, instead of falling prey to the sin of pride and the spirit of complacency and false security, I press on. It's as if Paul says, I will remind myself every day that I live and breathe on this earth that I have not yet attained all this. I've not yet won the prize. I've not yet reached my goal. I've yet not taken hold of that. I don't know Christ fully yet. I've not yet become like Christ in his death and resurrection. And yet Paul realizes that on this side of heaven, that perfection is not possible. And yet Paul doesn't use that as an excuse for failing to live up to what God commands. And Paul doesn't see this as a good reason just to stop trying altogether. No, Paul realizes that the call to press on comes from God, the God who saved him, the God who loves him, and it's the God he loves. It's the God he loves to serve. And so he strains forward. He presses on as we should, with all eagerness, with all zeal, with all the energy God provides to win the prize. And beloved, that should be our goal for this year as well, because we love the Lord. We love the God who calls us. We love the God who saved us in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And I challenge you, just by way of one more point of application, to read over that passage in Colossians 3 and to read over those items that we're called to put off, that we're called to die into. Maybe take a day and read over one at a time and think about that. Pray over that. See how it is that God can give you victory in this year over these various sins. And then pray about the other aspect of that, where we're supposed to put on and clothe ourselves, so that instead of lying, we put on the truth, speaking the truth in love. Instead of hatred, we grow in that same kind of love and kindness. So you get the idea, to one day after the next pray about these things and challenge yourself to continue to press on and strive for the goal that God has called us to. Not that we've attained all this, but we continue and we strive in the faith and the strength God gives. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves before your great and awesome salvation. We humble our hearts knowing, Father, that you have won salvation for us, that you have given to us this wonderful gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus, your Son. And now, Father, our Savior sits in heaven where we long to be. So it is, Father, that we press on to the heavenward call in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And we press on, Father, with all the strength you give us. We press on, Lord, knowing that although we have not and will not attain perfection in this life, yet we strive for it with all love, with all zeal, with all of our energy that you give to us. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to remain realistic and to realize, Lord, that it is you who works in us to bring about your will, and that we need to walk in your strength and by the leading of your Spirit and Word. And we pray, Lord, that you will truly help us to conquer sin and to live for you, that we would follow where you will lead, and that we know, Father, we don't do this alone. We walk in the strength you provide, and that it is you, by your Word, your Spirit, your Counselor, you lead us, you guide us along the way, and that in the end, Father, we may take hold of that for which Christ has taken hold of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.